First Samuel chapter 3, we've been working our way through a little bit of background. We've been given the story of the origins of Samuel himself, his mother, barren, feeling the shame of that, coming to the tabernacle, pouring herself out before the Lord, and the Lord hearing her cries and answering her requests and granting her a son, giving this son to the service of the Lord, the age of 3, maybe 4, bringing him to the tabernacle and leaving him there with an old priest named Eli. We also, in the first 3 chapters, are given a bit of an insight into the spiritual climate. This is the period of the judges, the tail end. Eli, while a good man, had 2 sons that were wicked, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this was the environment that Samuel would grow up in. You had these 2 peers of his that were doing some deplorable things, and yet Samuel, growing up in the midst of it, his heart is true to the Lord. The influence of God is on his life. And we're kind of given a bit of a summary at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 19. We read that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan, which was far in the north, to Beersheba, far in the south, all of Israel knew that this little boy, Samuel, had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. As you study the Old Testament, there are several different offices that God establishes within the community of his people, offices intending to fulfill particular roles. The 3 main offices are priest, prophet, and king. You can throw in judges as well. There were various times during a 400-year period of history where God would raise up men and women to act as a judge. The people would be wicked. They would, as a result of their wickedness, be punished by God. God would allow one of the surrounding nations to be his instrument of punishment and judgment. The people would be oppressed. They would be conquered. They would cry out to God in an act of repentance. God would raise up a judge. The main 3 roles, prophet, priest, and king. Understand that a priest, the main job of a priest was to represent effectively the people before God. You would come to the tabernacle of worship and you would bring a sacrifice. Now, you couldn't make the sacrifice. No, that was the job of the priest. The priest would take your offering, would declare your offering to be pure and spotless, to be acceptable, and then that priest would present that sacrifice on your behalf before God. The priest representing man before the throne of God. Once a year, the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice, with the blood of the sacrifice, into the holy presence of God to atone for the sins of the nation itself. Again, priests representing people before God. By the way, that's why Jesus being our great high priest means we have no need for any other priest. For you and you alone, on your own, have full access to the throne of God through the man Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews. So we have no need for a priest because we have one. His name's Jesus. Prophets within the land, and Samuel is a significant character because on one end, as we'll see, he is the last of the judges, so he plays that role. We do know he's a priest, which is interesting. He is a Levite. Again, the whole concept is that his mother dedicated him to the Lord, to the service of the Lord. That would only be possible if he was from the Levitical tribe, a descendant of Aaron. And so Samuel, he's the last judge. He's a priest. So he would have a lot of duties representing the people before God. But we're told here that Samuel becomes the first of what will be a long series of what we call prophets that will coincide along with the kings of Israel. A king, by definition, is the, within the context of the Old Testament, is the demonstration of God's authority over the people. priest representing man before God, but the prophet. The easiest way to think of a prophet is just think about a big megaphone. And that's what a prophet was. They were the mouthpiece of God. So a priest represented the people before God, but the prophet would represent God before the people. And the prophet would speak for God to the people. And we see Samuel being the last judge, being a priest, but will have this unique role in the nation of Israel as being the spokesman for God. We're told that all of Israel knew that this young man, his words would not fall to the ground. What he said would come true. He would judge Israel, but he would speak for God. And the people understood that Samuel was established by God to speak on God's behalf. Very unique within the pages of Scripture if you're reading your way through. Verse 21, the Lord appears in Shiloh. The Lord reveals himself to Samuel. But I want you to note how God reveals himself to Samuel. I have this highlighted in my Bible. How does the Lord reveal himself to Samuel? Is it through some great audible voice? Is it through a personal presence? No, we're told that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel how? By the word of the Lord. Like, note that that's the exact same way that God reveals himself to you and to me. He reveals himself, God reveals himself, God articulates his thoughts, his intents, his feelings. God communicates to you, he reveals himself to you using, ironically, the very same mechanism that we reveal ourselves to others. Fellas, let me give you a little tip, something I'm learning. Your wife likes you to talk to her. I know. It's terrible. But it's true. She likes you to talk to her. For me, that's a particular challenge because I talk for a living. And so I spend most of my day talking in some regard. And so when I get home and I want to just relax, you know what I don't want to do? What I've been doing all day, talk. But what does my wife want to do? Oh, she wants to talk. Especially when we've had little ones running around the house. Because you know what little ones do? They talk a lot. And they talk your ear off. But guess what they aren't? Full people. Like, they're not. And like, it took me years to realize that my wife not just wants to talk to me, but she wants to communicate to a human. Not a little one, like someone that can put together sentences and knows words, doesn't just scream once. Now, why does your wife, fellas, want you to talk to them? Well, it's because that's how your wife gets to know you. Like, that's how you reveal yourself to your wife, what you're thinking, what you're feeling. Isn't it interesting that God chose the same mechanism that all of humanity uses to reveal ourselves to one another, words, to reveal himself to us? He uses words. That's why it's so important to study God's word, to be in God's word, to immerse yourself in the word of God. How? Why? Because that's how you get to know God. Like, so many counseling appointments that I've had, and I don't do a lot of them because they don't last very long. Because so many of our problems, often with the Lord, center down to like just one basic thing. Zach, I just don't feel like I'm hearing from God. I just feel like there's a distance between me and the Lord. Oh, are you in his word? Oh, no, I mean, when was the last time you were in his word? Well, Sunday, are you in his word at all? Not really. Like, I have the devotional. I read, like, a few words, but that's it. So you feel like there's a distance between you and God because, well, you're not in his word, and that his word is how he reveals himself. So why don't you just shut up and read your Bible? Like, how about that as, like, effective counseling? Why don't you just take some time and, like, read God's word? Like, if you spend a week without talking to your wife, she's going to feel a distance, right? Yeah. Words. So you have this man, Samuel. He's growing up in a pretty rotten environment there at the tabernacle. But he's a man of integrity, and he's a man of character, and he has a relationship with God, and God is revealing himself there in Shiloh. And Shiloh is where the tabernacle of meeting was located. Now, continuing in verse 1 of chapter 4, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. A couple things about this. First, this word Ebenezer, this location Ebenezer. Please note, it would be like 20 years later that this location would get the name Ebenezer. So our author here is referencing a location that everyone at the time of writing would recognize as being Ebenezer, though this area wouldn't be called Ebenezer for 20 years later. So if that gets confusing later on, that's why. We're introduced here to the Philistines. And I don't want to just assume that you know anything about the Philistines. The Philistines will be the great enemy of Israel throughout the next six books of the Bible. They are a significant group of people. Some 150 times, I think they're mentioned in just 1 Samuel alone. The Philistines are not native to the Holy Land. They do dwell in the area of Gaza. In fact, the Philistines will have basically five different cities, city-states, that kind of encompass Philistia, so to speak. Five kings, five cities. You'll go back and forth with all these cities. The Philistines are not like the Canaanites or the Amalekites. In fact, the Philistines are a non-Semitic people. They are not descendants from Abraham. The best we can tell historically is that the Philistines were a seafaring people that probably originated in Crete. They were early Europeans that then migrated down to this area because it was fertile. It was a great trade route to Egypt. And so they moved into the land. Now, because they were a seafaring people with connections back to Greece, you should realize that they had an incredible advantage over the Israelites, or really anyone else that lived in the particular area, because they had access to advanced technologies not in the area. For example, most of the warfare at this time would be sticks and stones and slingshots, etc. It was a very rare thing in Israel for someone to have advanced weaponry. Metal smithing was not a big thing within Israel. And yet the Philistines, in contrast, had access to a lot of this advanced technology. So when Israel would go into battle against the Philistines, Israel would have like sticks and stones and slings, makeshift weaponry, but the Philistines would be coming packed. Like they had, you know, Uzis and machine guns of the day. The Philistines. Should also be noted that the Philistines, being the arch enemies of Israel, seem to have like this weird understanding, as we'll see, of the things of God. Like they seem like they're a little different than some of the other nations that Israel would tend to do battle. And we'll see this play out this morning. So you have Israel is doing battle against the Philistines. They're encamped at Ebenezer. The Philistines camped Aphek. Verse 2, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in a field. That is a terrible loss, terrible thing. Israel battling the Philistines, and what happens? They get their tail kicked. 4,000 people die. 4,000. I mean, that's not to be glossed over. 4,000 people dead in a field, slaughtered by the Philistines. This is a terrible development. Now, again, we are at the tail end of this period of time of the judges. Keep in mind that there's another guy, a judge, that's working his way around the area that's also doing battle back and forth with the Philistines. His name is Samson. So Samson is, this is all happening. God is using the Philistines to judge the people. Samson is active, but they lose. The Philistines beat them. So what to do? So the people, they come into the camp. The elders of Israel, verse 3, they said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's a great question. And it's a great description of what took place. The elders of Israel understand what? Yes, they had just suffered a defeat, but was it because of the weaponry? Was it because of the Philistines' expert battle array or strategery? No. Why did they lose? Why did Israel get handed a defeat? Why Israel always was handed a defeat? Because the Lord was against them. See, when the Lord was for them, there was no enemy too great. But if God was against them, there was no enemy too small. God was against them. So they understand, hey, we just 4,000 people died. There's something wrong between us and God. Now, that's a good observation. That's a good understanding. So what's the remedy? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, that they might bring there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become the servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So, we've been dealt a blow. We've gone out, we've fought the Philistines. We've lost 4,000 comrades. Clearly, there's something wrong. God's against us. What do we do? Someone comes up with the bright idea. Well, hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, and let's bring it to the battlefield, and we'll march into battle against the Philistines with the Ark of God, and clearly, we will be granted victory. Well, contrast, it turns out to be a terrible thing. Now, first, what is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is probably one of the most sacred artifacts in Judaism. The Ark of the Covenant, and again, I'll give you a few passages of scripture. You can research some of this more on your own. In Exodus 25, as Moses is receiving the law and he's receiving the instructions of building the tabernacle, the place of meeting, as he's being given the instructions of every component of the tabernacle, every instrument, every artifact, everything to be used, as he's getting instruction for what the priests should wear, what the high priest's garment should look like, the breastplate, I mean, down to all of the details. God's very specific. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 and through 22, God gives the instructions, the blueprints to Moses for the construction of this box, the Ark of the Covenant. It was built out of acacia wood. In your mind, and this is kind of okay to do, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. They actually do a pretty good job of a biblical design blueprint for what it probably looked like. So it's a good place to start. You had this box. It was acacia wood. It was completely covered in gold. And then there were ringlets on each side. And the ark, they had to make these poles that were also covered in gold. And the ark could only be transported with these very specific poles. It could never be touched. The Ark of the Covenant was, again, a box, the cover of which was known as the mercy seat. Again, built out of acacia wood, laid with gold. And this the mercy seat on both ends would have beautifully constructed cherubim, angels, on each side. And the presence of God would dwell in between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Now, within the Ark of the Covenant, there would be three specific artifacts kept. First, the tablets of stone. So the tablets that God gave Moses were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The law of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. Additionally, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Interesting story, Old Testament, just to fly by. People are challenging Aaron's role within this religious structure. Who says that Aaron is the priest representing us before God? And Moses is like, well, God was the one that picked Aaron. And there's like this challenge of his authority. There's a whole thing that plays out. And it's like, well, hey, let's throw down some rods. Let's see what happens. The one that buds, some supernatural thing. Well, that's just further evidence that God's favor. And Aaron's rod budded. Needless to say, all the people that were kind of against Aaron, challenging the authority, God just opens the earth, swallows them whole, closes it up, and they move right along. Fun story. Should deepen your fear of sinkholes. So within the box, you have a portion of Aaron's rod that had budded, validating the Aaronic order, the Levitical order of priests. You also had a jar, a golden jar, that contained manna. So as the children of Israel are making their way from Egypt to the land of promise, not a lot of food in the area, especially when there's 2 to 3 million people, God supernaturally provided food by having manna come down from heaven, would feed them every morning. And they kept some of this as God's provision, all kept in the ark. So it's this golden box. You have the mercy seat, the presence of God. And this box, it was kept in the holiest part of the tabernacle and later the temple. It was behind the veil in an area, smaller compartment that was known as the Holy of Holies. Why is it the Holy of Holies? Because it's the holiest place on earth. It's the place where God would dwell on top of the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, Ark of the Covenant, that's the idea. It's the box containing this covenant, the agreement that God has with man, this law. And no one ever saw the Ark of the Covenant. Very rarely, especially during this time. Which is why, like, when the Ark does come out and people see it, they cheer. Like, it's an amazing thing. They've only heard stories. They've only seen drawings. Only read of the depictions. The only person that would ever actually see the Ark of the Covenant, again, going back, would be the high priest, and that'd be once a year on the Day of Atonement when he would go in and sprinkle the blood of the offering. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, the people are like, all right, clearly there's something wrong with God and us. God's given us into the hands of the Philistines. We've lost 4,000 comrades. Remedy, let's bring God to the battle. How? Well, let's go fetch the Ark of the Covenant. You know, God in a box. We'll bring him out. Why would they come up with such an idea? And in some ways, I want to be sympathetic to the children of Israel. Why would they even think of this? Well, there's a lot of instances previous to this of the children of Israel doing just this act and God granting a wonderful victory. In fact, Moses would bring out the Ark of God, and the Ark of God would go before the people. It's how God would lead them through the wilderness. When they got to the Jordan River, and it was overflowing its banks, and it was a torrential flood state, they brought the Ark, and the priests walked through, and the river parted. Like, they would use the Ark. The Battle of Jericho, the first battle in the Land of Promise. Guess what they used in battle? They sent the Ark of the Covenant out. So there is grounds, there's some justification for the children of Israel thinking, hey, you know what? Let's get the Ark. Like, we've used the Ark in the past, and God, and that seemed to solve the problem. So we'll just do what our fathers have done. Now, here's the problem with that. Yes, the children of Israel have used the Ark before. Once the Ark got to the Land of Promise, and once the Ark was positioned in the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle in Shiloh, had the Ark ever been used in such a way? Over 400 and some odd years. Never once. Once the ark is placed in its rightful location, the ark was never used this way. God never commanded it to be used this way. So just because God had said in times past, hey, use the ark, send it out, I'll grant victory, my presence. Now his presence is in a place. The difference between then and now is very simple. God didn't say use the ark. So yes, just because God said, hey, use the ark in times past, if God's not saying use the ark now, it doesn't matter if it worked then. Guess what? Don't do it now. You see, what are they doing? And why does God not capitulate? Is there trying, they're trying to use a work of God in the past to gain a victory in the present. But that's not how God works. You see, what didn't need to happen? They rightfully understood we have a problem with God. But what did they need to do? They needed to hit their knees in repentance and cry out to God for a deliverer. Because for the last 400 years, God was raising up judges. And there was one in Shiloh. They should have sent for Samuel, and instead they sent for the Ark of the Covenant when God did not say so. And they tried to use the Ark of God in a way, yes, it had been used in the past, but God was saying, no, 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 no. I want to do a new thing now, and in a new way now. There is an application to this for us. I think for us individually, for us as a church, broadly. I think so often we find ourselves suffering defeat after defeat after defeat. Not because God's not on our side, but because we're trying to do things in a way that, yeah, it might have worked in yesteryear. That might have been how God worked in yesteryear. That's not what God's saying today. Like this is the ultimate criticism of denominationalism. You have churches today that are using a formula. They're approaching things in a certain way. Why? Well, because it's always worked. But the question you need to ask is that what God's saying now to you? Yes, God had used the ark, but God didn't say use the ark now. And instead of seeking God, what? They kept God in their religious box thinking it would work. And anytime you do that, guess what God will allow to happen? Defeat. And this is a crazy thing that happens here. Back to verses 10 and 11. The Philistines fought. Israel's defeated. Every man flees. There's a great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers and the ark of God was captured. Amazing. The ark of God was captured. And Hophni and Phinehas die, which is the fulfillment of these prophetic words, at least in two occasions in the first three chapters. God told Eli, because your sons are wicked, I'm going to cut them off. They're going to die. Let's read on. Then a man of Benjamin, which is one of the tribes of Israel, he runs from the battle that same day. Word comes to Shiloh. His clothes are torn. There's dirt on his head. Came from the battlefield. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now Eli would have had to have granted permission for Hophni and Phinehas to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies into battle. And he's sitting there and he's worried, rightfully so. He knows his sons are wicked. He knows this is not how the Ark should be used. He's fearful. He trembles. And the man of Benjamin, he comes into the city and he's telling everyone what's happened. The city cries out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? So the man comes quickly and he tells Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who comes from the battle. and fled today from the battle line. So Eli asks him, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, and no, he's going to get four bits of bad news. One, Israel has fled before the Philistines. So Israel has not been granted victory. Even though they have the Ark of the Covenant with them, Israel has fled. Two, there's been a great slaughter among the people. Three, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And four, the Ark of God has been captured. Boom, 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 boom. Bad news to Eli. So it happened that when the man made mention of the Ark of God, note it wasn't the defeat, it wasn't the slaughter, it wasn't his sons dying even. But when the man says that the Ark has been captured, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. And then, I love the Bible because it gives us funny details. For the man was old and heavy. That Hebrew word heavy is fat. And then we're told that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. Again, the fulfillment of what God had told him. We have to kind of close Eli's story before we look at the ramifications of the Ark of God being captured. But you have Eli, who seems to be a noble guy, a good man. He seems to have had an intuition. He's been faithful to minister. He's served as the high priest. He's made the offerings. He sees Hannah pouring herself out, and he thinks she's hammered. That gets corrected, but he pronounces a blessing. And then, as kind of in the summary, Hannah brings Samuel. He takes the boy as his own, and he raises him up. He ministers to him, and he continually blesses Hannah every time she comes, and she has more kids. And he's kind of this grandfatherly, noble figure. However, what was his problem? He wouldn't stand up to his sons. Like, even when God came, even when he got news, when he confronts them, what are you doing? You're ripping the people off with their offerings? You're running like a temple prostitution scheme? You guys, this is an abomination. And he confronts them, but does he do anything to correct them? No. He doesn't. And even when the word of the Lord comes and warns him, does he take action? Does he do anything? No. It's like he's a man defeated. See, he cared more about what his sons thought than what God thought. And as a result, he dies. He's the high priest that oversees the capture of the Ark of God. He's fat. He falls over and he dies. What a terrible, terrible legacy. It gets worse. Fun Bible study this morning, right? Now, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains had come upon her. So she's pregnant. She's towards the end of her term. This news hits her. She's distraught. Her husband's dead. The ark's been captured. Israel's been slaughtered. Eli now has died. She's overwhelmed. Her brother-in-law. And about the time of her death, the woman stood by her and said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. So she's in labor. The labor has not gone. She's dying. She's given birth. The baby's healthy. The midwife, you've borne a son. This phrase, "she did not answer, nor did she regard it," it could kind of be better translated that she just had no desire to live. So she's had this baby boy. She's dying. She doesn't care. But she does name the child, we're told, Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured because her father-in-law and her husband had also deceased. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Ichabod, not a great name. Not high on the baby name list for 2025. Ichabod literally means the glory has departed. The glory has departed Israel. Now, we understand what she's saying, but let's also be honest that she's wrong. The glory hadn't. You see, Samuel's still ministering, and he's still speaking for God, and the glory was still on the horizon. His name was Jesus many years later. But you sense her pain, her frustration, Ichabod. Now, why this story? It seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Its placement. It'll get weirder next week. Because we'll find that there's two big problems. Putting God in a box, we've looked at. Bad move. Let God work in new ways. We'll see that when God works in your midst and you resist what God's wanting to do in your midst, he will be literally a pain in the butt. You can read ahead, he strikes the Philistines with hemorrhoids. God will be a pain in the butt if you resist him. And that fun for a title next week. But this passage, the book's titled Samuel, right? So we understand that God, the narrative here is God is establishing the ministry of Samuel. Samuel will be used to usher in that first reign of Saul that'll transition to God's King David. This is just an odd story, isn't it? It's the placement is strange because you get to the end of chapter 3 and Samuel, this great stuff about Samuel, and then we get like this story and a couple chapters about the Philistines and you're like, huh? And then we get back to Samuel. It's like this: the placement is just really strange as you're reading just naturally through the narrative. This is why it's always important to place the book and always remind yourself of like when and why the book's written. Yeah, this is history. It's documented history. But it was documented, recorded, presented at a particular point in Jewish history for a very particular reason. What was that? The children of Israel have been taken into captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They've experienced judgment. And this book gets written to explain what? Yeah, y'all blown it. But just because you blow it doesn't mean that like God's plans are thwarted. Like, let's present a story of Israel losing the Ark of the Covenant. Keep in mind, that means that there's no high priest going in, Day of Atonement, sacrifice blood. There's no atonement for sin. The box, you've lost the box. God's presence is gone. And yet, was God's presence gone? Was God still at work? Like the reminder here to a group of people that have so messed things up, they've been removed from the land, taken 1,000 miles away. The reminder here, yeah, you've been morons before. Like, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, you lost that once. Let me remind you. But God was still at work. We'll also see with next week that God also judges those people he uses for judgment, the Philistines. He'll do that with Babylon later. Please, if you take anything away this morning, just because God worked in a certain way in your life, at a certain time in your life, doesn't mean he wants to do the same thing today. It's a relationship with God. This is not a formula. It's not religion. Like, it's an active interaction with the God of the universe that you've been invited into. Just because God worked in my life in a certain way, or working in my life right now, doesn't mean that that's the way that God wants to work in your life. So the question is, hey, you have a battle ahead. You have a battle ahead. We all have a battle ahead. Even the New Testament carries the war terminology, because every day we're supposed to put on what? The full armor of God. Why? Because we wrestle with not flesh and blood, but with spirits, principalities, the darkness, the rulers of this age, right? We're in a constant battle. And God wants to be with you, and he wants to work through you. He wants to equip you. But how? I can't answer that for you. That has to be something that you seek the Lord. Say, Lord, you want to do something fresh, something new. So what is that? You're not in a box that I'm going to carry around. You're alive and living and active. If you want me to take the box, I'll do it. If that's how you want to do it, great. But you need to tell me. So, Father, Lord, that's what we just kind of, we leave it right there.